morning. A few years ago, a fairly well-known women's Bible teacher taught that the Bible whispers about sexual sin. It shouts about other sin, like greed and gluttony. When I heard this, the teaching was repeated by her pastor, who was also fairly well known, and then plagiarized by another pastor, who was also fairly well known. So it made its rounds a little bit, right? When you read a statement like that, you wonder if they had read their Bibles. The Bible whispers about sexual sin. Well, what does she mean by that? Well, what she means is that, one, she thinks the church focuses too much on sexual sin and that it's an impediment to people coming to Jesus. Right? Also, the way that she would defend the teaching is that Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with sexual sin, at least not in the Gospels. What does the Bible really say and teach? Right? Jesus didn't spend a lot of time teaching about sexual sin because sexual sin wasn't one of Israel's predominant struggles. Of all of their errors, sexual sin wasn't one of them. It wasn't that it didn't exist. It wasn't a part of their culture, let's say. If we were to do a search of the Greek word porneia, that is a word from which we derive our word pornography. Right? Porneia is just a general word for sexual immorality. We'll see that the New Testament uses it 25 to 26 times, depending on which Greek translation you're looking at or what Greek text you're looking at. And the way that it uses it fairly rarely, and so you get to kind of the middle of Acts. And what's happening in the middle of Acts? Well, the gospel's going to Gentiles, and it's going to cultures like the one we're reading about today. Cultures where sexual sin is very much a part of their culture and very normalized. So the Bible deals with sexual sin the way we would think that it should deal with sexual sin, right? When sexual sin is an issue, it deals with it and deals with it very forcefully. This is what we see this morning from Paul. Here in 1 Corinthians, he's now dealing with issues that have arisen essentially from their arrogance. We're going to see him quote them, right, back to themselves. Because they're defending themselves. They're laying out what they believe. Paul's refuting that. And he does so very strongly in this passage. And again, this isn't the most comfortable of passages to deal with. Sexual sin was a big deal in the first century. It's a big deal today. Cultures change. Times change. People maybe to some extent change. Hearts don't change. So the same struggles that the Corinthians have, we have. Again, the specifics of form are a little bit different, but it's still there. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to lay out for the Corinthians a right understanding of Christian ethics concerning the body. Right? Concerning the body. Our bodies, our physical forms, are more important than we might think they are. They're significant to the Lord, as we will see. They're not temporary. This particular flesh that we're in, we might make the argument that it is, but you are not going to spend eternity as a spirit floating around the clouds. Right? When you die and you're with Christ, you are not like Casper or anything like that. Jesus wasn't that way, was he? He was raised bodily. He will spend eternity in a body. You will spend eternity in a body. Therefore, bodies are important to the Lord. And our points this morning are oriented around that, how Paul is teaching that. The first point is the eternal significance of your body. The eternal significance of your body. We see that in verses 12 through 14. This is where Paul begins. He then moves to the joining of your body. And I put joining in quotations there. It's a word that Paul uses, right? It's from our text. And we'll see what that means and then the significance of it. And then finally, dealing more specifically with sexual immorality and sin, we'll see that sexual sin is unique and that it is a sin against your own body. A sin against your own body. And so we begin with this first point, the eternal significance of your body. As I mentioned, Paul quotes the Corinthians, probably writing to him in the previous letter. All things are lawful for me. So this gives you an idea of the Corinthian ethic, right? All things are lawful for me. Paul's response, not all things are helpful. Right? Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Right? So, the Corinthians possess poor theology. Poor theology is rarely coherent. Here, Paul's dealing with a libertine attitude, meaning an attitude that sees all things as being lawful, right? All things as being okay, if not good, at least okay. Next week, he's going to quote another part of this letter in chapter 7 dealing with marriage, that it is good to abstain from sex. That would seem to contradict what we see here. But again, bad theology is rarely coherent. Here he's dealing with one aspect of it, the libertine part, the idea that as a Christian, I can do anything that I want. Not all things are helpful. Not all things within this world are going to draw me closer to Christ. And at the end of the day, when we talk of discipleship, that is the goal, right? Christ-likeness. If something is not helpful towards that end, it is not a good thing, even if it is not explicitly against the law. Right? Is there anything wrong with playing video games? Does the Bible have a command against that? No. Can video games become an impediment to Christ-likeness? Absolutely. This is what Paul is saying. Not all things are helpful, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. We could put video games in there. We could put any number of things that you could make an argument for are not unlawful, are not explicitly sinful, but that we can allow to control us. Few things can control us the way sexual sin can. In verse 13, Paul quotes again, and again, when I say Paul quotes, quotation marks are not a part of Greek manuscripts. So, whether it's the NASB, the NIV, your ESV, translators have to determine based on context what is being quoted, kind of based on how Paul is interacting with it. So, translators believe here, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food is something that Paul is quoting. I agree with them. Why is he quoting that? Perhaps there's an understanding there that equates sexual desire with the need to eat. Right? A normal bodily function. Right? I need to eat. I have sexual desires. We can find arguments along those lines in Greek philosophers. Cicero writes similarly. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Right? So here the Corinthians are probably defending themselves, their loose sexual ethic, based on the fact that sex is natural. Right? It's a natural function. I suspect that you've heard something like that today. Right? That's not a new statement. Sex is natural. You have natural urges. Paul will reject that idea. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. What? God will destroy both one and the other. Right? God will destroy both one and the other. At some point in time, your natural body, this physical one that you exist in now, will go away. So too, perhaps the need for food. We saw Christ in his resurrected body could eat. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he needed to eat. In our glorified body, these things that dominate us, the things that we need so desperately, will no longer have that effect on us, will no longer have that impact. Yet for a season, it appears as if they can. And I say appears because you as a Christian are free. You're set free. If you're being dominated by something, it's by and large because you're allowing yourself to be dominated by it. Paul then gives us his overarching statement here for this passage. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So your body, despite any of its natural functions and natural needs, is not designed for sexual sin. That is not its purpose. Your body is the Lord's. Your body is for the Lord and should be used for the Lord. This refutes the idea that the things of the flesh are all bad, that our bodies are all bad. They're not. Our bodies, rightly used, rightly understood, can be used for the Lord in his glory. This is what Paul is pushing towards. And how does he do it? Well, in verse 14, in a verse that is very helpful the week after Easter, we deal with the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Right? Paul will deal with the resurrection more in 1 Corinthians 15 later in this same letter. Here he's using it to show the significance of the body. Again, Christ wasn't raised spiritually. When you hear that phrase and you hear that a statement of faith or something that we will do theologically confessing our faith, we believe that Christ was raised bodily. That word bodily means something. He wasn't just raised spiritually. He was raised bodily. You too will be raised bodily and not just spiritually. The body is not an insignificant thing. We go back to creation. I believe that our bodies were part of, or are part of, our image in God, being image bearers of God. I suspect that when we're told in Genesis that God walked around the garden in the cool of the day, he walked, right? He didn't float. Suggests he had feet and legs. Probably the pre-incarnate Christ in a body. The body that you inhabit was designed by the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he would inhabit one for eternity. Our bodies are not insignificant. You will spend eternity in one. When all things are made new in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, your new body is where you will spend forever. Therefore, according to Paul, there is significance to your body now. It is not just something to be used for pleasure, used for your purposes, used for sin. If you are doing that, you are misunderstanding God's purpose for your body. Now, the next two points, Paul builds on that idea of misunderstanding. You'll see these phrases, do you not know? So verse 15, if you look there, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? This is a common refrain for Paul in the book of Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians. I think that use in 19 and verse 19 is his eighth time using it so far in the letter, right? Do you not know? Misunderstanding. Paul presuming that they should know it. It's not just that they don't know it, it's that they should know it. It's something that they should understand. And this is our second point, the joining of your body. Right? Your body is not yours exclusively. We treat it as if it is. My body, my choice, right? But if you are a Christian, your body is joined to the Lord. If you are married, your body is joined to your spouse, right? Our bodies are not our own. And Paul will strengthen that point as we go through here. The joining of your body. Members. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? We don't use that word members this way anymore. When I think of a member, I think of somebody who's a part of a club. Right? That's generally how we think of member. We think of church membership. I have aligned myself with an organization. I am a part of an organization. The word members is a little more graphic, a little more explicit than that. It means limbs or organs. So when we talk about being a member of Christ, a part of Christ, we're not just identifying with him. We're not just a part of his group or a part of his tribe. There's an intimacy there that's projected. Limbs, organs. Right? Do you not know that your bodies are the limbs and organs of Jesus Christ? Do you not know that? Or do you not know? He continues on. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Right? What is that a quotation of? Genesis 2:24. Marriage before the fall, Adam and Eve. The two shall become one flesh. This is the picture of marriage that exists to this day. Paul is saying is if you go and have sex with a prostitute, you are becoming one flesh with her. But what do we take from that? You're not marrying the prostitute. It isn't your wedding vows that explicitly make you one flesh. What is it? It's the act of sex. Sex is one, physical. Right? It is a physical act. Most of us have had sex ed. We'll move on. But sex isn't just physical. Perhaps that's the ethic of the day. Perhaps that's the ethic of the first century. Sex is just a physical act, but it's not. Sex is psychological. Sex is spiritual. It is designed by God to be that way. Physical, psychological, spiritual. In terms of us as human beings, sex is a very holistic activity. It isn't just physical. It isn't the same as going for a jog or going to work out at the gym. There is more going on there when two people come together, even if it is just visiting a prostitute, even if it is just a one-night stand. Now, we can pretend that it's otherwise. But that is what it is. It's designed by God that way. This is what makes sexual sin so serious. Right? Sex is a bell that can't be unrung. It can't be unrung. If you have had sex with a person, you have had sex with a person. There's no undoing that. You can both regret it afterwards. You can both wish you hadn't done it. But guess what? What's done is done. It can't be undone. When we go beyond just the physical act of sex and we start getting into porneia, sexual immorality, sexual sin more broadly, sexual things can't be unseen. The media makes a big deal about how many violent acts children will see by the time they reach 18 because there's so much violence on TV or in movies. They don't seem to care so much about sex, right? But each and every one of us, we live in a world, right? We've walked in this world. There are things that you see and have seen that you cannot unsee, right? Once you've seen them, you've seen them. There are things that go through our minds that can't be unthunk. Right? They can't be unthunk. You can't unthink these things. Sexual sin is unique. That is what Paul is going to get to in his third point. But here specifically, when we're talking about this joining, when we're talking about two becoming one flesh, when we're talking about the things that make sexual sin so perverse, Paul lets us know that when we are engaged in these things, it's not just us. Because he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Our union with Christ is built upon an intimacy. Now, I'm not going to tell you that an intimacy represents or is tied to sex. I don't think that's true. It's more significant than that. It's more intimate than that. Limbs, organs. In this third point, Paul is going to tell us that we're indwelt with the Spirit. You are a member of Christ. You are indwelt with the Spirit. When you engage in these sexual sins, you are not only involving yourself, you are involving them as well. Sexual sin is different. It's different. His final thought teases this out for us. What makes sexual sin unique? What makes it unique? And this is our third point. Sinning against your body. Verse 18 and following. Flee from sexual immorality. Well, how do we define sexual immorality? Well, the definition of sexual immorality is pretty easy. Right? There's only one type of sex ordained by God, and that is between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife. That's it. Any sex that exists outside of that is sexual immorality. Again, porneia is a broad word. It isn't just having sex with a prostitute. It is thought life. It is pornography. Right? It is masturbation. It is sex outside of marriage. It is anything that doesn't meet the standard of God's design, what he has given us. Sex within the boundaries of marriage. Right? Anything outside of that is sexual sin. We're called to flee it. When you hear that word flee from sexual immorality, my head goes back to Joseph, fleeing Potiphar's wife. That's a picture that we're given, right? A right response. There's a ministry that helps men struggling with pornography. I think it probably helps women too. I don't know if it was designed specifically for men, but pornography is a struggle for women as well, a growing struggle. But it teaches a concept called radical amputation. So Jesus talks about if your eye sins against you, remove your eye. Some people think that Origen castrated himself because he struggled with sexual sin based on that verse. I don't know that we necessarily need to go that far because I don't know that that necessarily even helps the problem, right? Your problem doesn't exist there. It exists between your ears. Good luck cutting that out. Radical amputation teaches something along the lines of, if I am struggling with an issue, and let's just say that it is pornography. We use the example of an airline pilot. An airline pilot spends a lot of time in hotel rooms, right? They fly across the country, they spend the night, they have to fly back the next day. This airline pilot would reach out to the hotel and say, can you do me a favor? Before I get there, can you take the TV out of my room? To us, that seems rather maybe extreme, right? But what was his struggle? The struggle is images, a lot of hotels sell pornography. Even if they don't, they offer streaming services and things along those lines. He can use what's there on that TV. He's there alone. His wife isn't with him. He knows his struggle. He knows his weakness. Take the TV out of my room. Sometimes they would, sometimes they wouldn't. If they didn't, you know what he did? Did it himself, and he set it out in the hallway. You have to know yourself. You have to know your heart. Not all of us are tempted in the same way. Not all of us have the same weaknesses. But you need to know you. You need to know where you are weak. And you need to avoid those things. And sometimes that's what it looks like. Taking a TV and setting it out in the hallway. Again, that sounds silly. But if you know that sitting in front of it all night is going to lead you to sin, then it's a reasonable step, isn't it? Sexual sin is unique because, as Paul writes, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Okay? What does that mean? Well, if I offend you, I say something. I can come to you and I can seek your forgiveness. If I steal something, I can give it back. Or I can pay you restitution. If I hit your car, I can fix it, right? What's the restitution for sexual sin, right? There isn't any. How do you make that right? I don't know that you can. There is, again, no way back. Sexual sin sears the sinner. You're doing it to yourself. You're searing your conscience. You're desensitizing yourself. And then the impact is felt more broadly. Because again, your body is not your own. There are other people involved, even if you think that there aren't. You sin against your own body because sexual sin is so deceitful. We convince ourselves that it's just us. It can be done alone. It can be done under the cover of darkness. It can be done in secret. Nobody else knows. Nobody else haven't hurt anybody. And you see a lot of this teaching in the church today. It is not hard to find Christian teachers who will justify premarital sex. Who will justify the use of pornography. Why? For the same reason the Corinthians did. These things are just natural. It's unrealistic to think that a person can keep themselves sexually pure. But you are not your own. That's the thrust of Paul's teaching here. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Earlier in this letter, he dealt with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit dwelling within us. In that context, I think he was dealing primarily with the church, the local body. Here, he's dealing much more explicitly with the individual. So as we've mentioned, you're a member of Christ. You're limbs and organs of Christ. But not just that. You are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. Two-thirds of the triune God. You're not your own. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You cannot make restitution for sexual sin. You cannot unring a bell. You cannot unsee things. You cannot unhear things. You cannot undo things. cannot unthink them. But forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is available. You were bought with a price. What was that price? The Son of God. Jesus Christ dying for you. The blood of Jesus Christ is what purchased you. It is why you are in union with him. It is why you are indwelt with the Spirit of God. So this message is not a hopeless one. There is no sin that a Christian cannot commit. And there is no sin for which there is not forgiveness. But sexual sin is especially serious for the reasons that we've just discussed. So in conclusion, does the Bible whisper about sexual sin? Right? Does the Bible whisper about it? Is sexual sin something minor, something we needn't pay too much attention to? Don't trouble yourself too much with it. It's not that big a deal. I think Paul teaches that it's an extraordinarily big deal. An extraordinarily big deal. Because of what it does to ourselves, because of what it does to others, because of what it has the potential of doing. Sexual sin is hideous. It is hideous. And we are called to a much higher standard. Paul in Romans 12 tells us this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your what? Your bodies. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? Interesting how he ties our bodies to spiritual worship, isn't it? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the calling. That is the antithesis of sexual sin. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Each and every one of us is being tested. That's the price of living in this world. Right? Each and every one of us, male and female alike, are susceptible to sexual sin, to sexual temptation. It may take different forms. Satan may use different ways to reach you with it. Men are more visual, women more relational. But we are both just as vulnerable. And that testing that Paul's referring to there, right? Paul knows that you're not sinless. God knows that you're not sinless. You know what sexual sin is. Every single person in here knows what sexual sin is. You know how awful it is. You know that it isn't what you've been called to. It isn't what you've been designed for. It isn't what Christ died for. Or purchased you for. There is the testing. Right? You know darkness. You've walked in darkness. What God offers you is light. He offers you something better. Satan takes God's good design. Sex may be one of God's greatest gifts to us. But Satan can twist it, and he can malign it, and he can use it, and he does. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul calls us not to what is impossible, but to what is possible and expected. What the Word has been given to us for, what the Spirit has been given to us for. You may struggle currently with sexual sin. You may be in sexual sin. Know that you have freedom in Christ. Know that you have brothers and sisters in here that you confess that sin to. know that freedom is possible. Possible and expected. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we approach this as a difficult subject, but a subject that is ubiquitous. Father, there is nobody that hasn't been touched by it, that doesn't know it, that hasn't tasted of it and seen how ugly it truly is. But there is freedom in you. In you there is what is good. The marriage bed remains undefiled. Father, your good gift of sex remains for us. It is there, despite our past, despite our present. We can be transformed. You have bought us with a price. So, Father, I pray that in whatever time you give us on this world, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, as spiritual worship. Father, we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.